continue our journey today through the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, the Lord's Prayer. I do hope that you're finding this series helpful, and that our last 2 weeks especially have been helpful in your own prayer life. The past week, I have been on retreat with the clergy of the diocese, and on that retreat, our director, Father Michael Hillier, has been reminding us of the need for a deepening of our spiritual life, and of course, at the heart of the spiritual life is prayer. So I do hope that you are taking this time to spend more time with God in prayer, and using the prayer that Jesus taught here in the Sermon on the Mount as a springboard for you into a new way of praying. Today, we move into the last three petitions. The first three were centered on who God is. The next are centered on us. It's not too dissimilar to the Ten Commandments, is it? When we remember that the first few commandments were about God and the rest were about our relationship with one another. So the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Now, one of the problems with this petition is that it is often misunderstood. We mistakenly take a command that was clearly intended for the audience it was first spoken to. Of course, this does not mean that we don't learn from it or even reflect on it, especially how it might apply in our day and age. But what it does mean is that we can't just blindly apply it without careful reflection. What does it mean to ask God to give us this day our daily bread? First of all, fun fact, the word translated daily, according to Don Carson, appears only in this prayer. I'm assuming he's talking of the whole of the New Testament. I haven't fact-checked it, so I'm simply relying on him for this comment. But if it is true, then we need to be extra careful in our translation and our understanding of this word, if it is so rare, because it could have specific usage. It's an adjective that has the sense of the day that is coming. So, if you pray in the morning, it could be translated for the day that you are about, or for the day that you're in. And if you pray in the evening, it's about the coming day. The labourers of Jesus' day were paid for their work each day. It was such poor pay that it was impossible to save it. Do you remember the parable that Jesus talked about the labourers in the vineyard? That pretty much describes it. It meant that wages were not able to be saved. And if there was no work, and no corresponding pay. In such a society, such a petition as we have here is not empty rhetoric. So there is a whole system that is required for daily bread. Bread costs money. Money requires work. Work requires good government, good business, and good labour practices. Thus, when we pray for daily bread, and we should keep it about bread, by the way, not spiritual food or anything else, it should be as basic as bread. We're also praying that the whole of the system be looked after by God so that we might have our bodily needs attended to. We can branch out from this petition into things like weather, our homes, our town, our nation, that he might preserve us from sickness or pestilence and the like. Anything that would prevent us from receiving our daily bread. Another aspect to receiving our daily bread is the issue of thankfulness. While there are certainly some in our society who are living hand to mouth, and I'm thinking specifically here of homeless people, those who are in abject poverty, refugees and the like. There are far too many of those as well. For the most of us, we have more than enough though. What it tends to then engender in us who have much is a lack of thankfulness and entitlement. Ultimately, everything that we have is from God. If He is truly the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that therein is, everything comes from Him. Nothing we have is not a good gift from God, and so we need to approach our lives in much more thankfulness than we usually do. Ultimately, the fourth petition is a reminder to each and every one of us of the ordinariness of life and our need to be faithful and thankful to the ordinariness, but to also understand that God is very much interested in the ordinariness of our life. So often I hear people say to me, well, you know, God doesn't really, wouldn't be interested in my life. He has got such bigger things to attend to. Why should I bother him with my trivial matters? I think that's such a sad cop-out. What a terrible shrinking and crippling of who God is and making of God in our image and likeness. God is interested in us, in the little things, in the daily bread, because the little things matter and we're encouraged to take the little things to God. The fifth petition is interesting. Forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses, is how it is usually translated. However, this is to severely narrow the scope that is in mind. The word that is usually translated as sin, amartia, is not the word here. The word here is ophelima, and it has a sense of indebtedness. So the translation, forgive us our debts, is actually closer to the original intent of the verb. It's closest to the Aramaic hoba, which means money debt. What it does do is carry the sense that we have an indebtedness to each other. Frederick Brunner translates this word as failure. His reason for this is you only have a debt with failure to pay. I think this is getting closer to what I think Jesus is speaking about. Sin is way too narrow, as is debt, but failure is a much better understanding. Forgive us our failures as we forgive those who fail us. This is ultimately an audacious prayer. We go to God and boldly ask for forgiveness for all our failures. But note that we can only go to God because we have already forgiven others their failures to us. We don't pray, forgive us our failures, and then we'll go and forgive each other. No, it is, forgive us our failures as we have already forgiven those who have failed us. But here's the rub. Have we forgiven others? This is probably one of the hardest parts of the prayer. I've been so hurt by others. How can I possibly forgive them? Earlier in the sermon, Jesus commanded that we should leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to our brother or sister first before presenting our gift at the altar. The inference could not be clearer. If we want to stand forgiven by God, we have to forgive others. Think of the two slaves. One owed his master, 100 million dollars. Let's be ridiculous. Never let it be said that the Bishop of the Murray over-exaggerated. He couldn't pay it back. It was such a great debt. So he asked the master for mercy, and the master forgave the debt. On going out from the master, he runs into a fellow slave who owes him $20. He demands payment from this fellow slave, and when the fellow slave is not able to make payment, he has him thrown in prison. When the master hears about it from the other slaves, he hauls back the slave into his room or his office or wherever it is, and he demands why the slave did not forget the debt of his fellow slave, which in comparison to the debt that he, the master, was owed, was minuscule. The master says to the wicked slave, "Should you not have forgiven as I forgave?" It is the query of the master, and it is a searing question, and it is a searing question to each of us. The wicked slave is then put into prison, his family enslaved as payment. In other words, how can we expect forgiveness of our failures with respect to God if we are not willing to forgive others their failures towards us? If we expect to be reconciled to God, we need to be reconciled with each other. In your prayer time, is there someone you need to be reconciled with? If so, get on with it. The sixth petition is an interesting one, and has been the cause of recent angst in the church. There are two important terms here. The negative subjunctive verb, to lead, and the noun test, pyradso. The noun is part of a prepositional phrase, into temptation, into testing. The into testing is what is being negated by the verb. Recently, there's been an amendment to the petition, Save Us from the Time of Trial. That's the newer version in the more modern renditions of our prayer books. Instead of lead us not into temptation, it's now been changed to save us from the time of trial. So what is in view here? To understand this a bit more, we need to go back to the temptation narrative and forward to the Garden of Gethsemane to get a fuller picture of what might be in the mind of Jesus here. Back in chapter 4, we'll recall that Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. However, the temptation does not happen during the 40 days, but it happens at the end when he is at his lowest point. He is hungry. What is then, that is when the tempter comes. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26, he encourages the disciples to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. It is deep into the night and the disciples have been asleep. Jesus has been praying and he has been at his lowest point when he asks the cup to be taken from him. And then he says, however, not my will be done, but yours. He prays this, overcoming the temptation. I think that what is in view here is two things. On the one hand, there's the fervent desire that we do not get ourselves into situations where we might be tempted beyond our means. How do we do that? Well, simply by watching and praying, being alert and prayerful. So how do we not get led into temptation? By being watchful and alert. Therefore, our prayer should be something like along the lines of help us to be watchful and alert, to not let our guard down, to not give way to the tempter or to the accuser. The only problem, of course, is that we are sinful, fallen human beings. And so this is the second part that we need to take into account. It's inevitable that we will be in a time of testing at some point in our lives, if not often, if you're like me, every day. In that case, again, we need to see the example of Jesus. He used his knowledge of the Word of God to avoid falling and his relationship with his Heavenly Father to avoid falling into the hands of the tester or the tempter in the wilderness. Thus, our further prayer in this might be, help us to know your word more fully and to help us to open our lives to you more fully, that we might be united to you more fully, so that when the time of testing does inevitably occur, we may be protected by your word and our relationship with you. That's a pretty clumsy way of doing it, but that's me. I really like the way that Frederick Brunner sums up this example of how he might pray this petition. Dear Father, please lead us in such a way that we will be able to resist the temptations that surround us. Please swoop down and rescue us from all the wiles of the evil one and from the power of all his people and works. We need your help. That's a much better one than I did. So the prayer reminds us that we are possessed or owned by God. We are his. We are in a familial relationship with him. He is our Father. And he is not stuck away in some hidden place called heaven, but he is accessible to us and sees all that we say and do every moment of our life. We are called to be a part of making his name holy by our being holy, to be co-participants in bringing about the kingdom here on earth as in heaven, so that his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray for the most basic things in this life, the simple things that sustain us and others, and we are to be reconciled one to another if we are to be reconciled with God. Finally, we are called by the prayer that God will lead us in this life in such a way that we may honour him and live lives according to his good purposes and good design. I do hope that you will now use this prayer as a means for expanding and shaping your own prayer life in new and exciting ways. The Lord be with you.